John 6 verse 10 reads, "And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down. Likewise of the fishes, as much as they would." We pray that now God would bless us and open his word to us. We're told there in verse 11 that Jesus took loaves and gave thanks and distributed them to the disciples, and then the disciples gave to those who were sitting down in that place. And I feel the burden of understanding this passage and all that Jesus said that followed this event, and doing justice to what are clearly glorious words, and some of them difficult to understand and fully explain. But may God give us help. We've come to the fourth sign of this gospel, and we rejoin Christ's ministry here, really at the culminating end point of his year of popularity. That's why there's so many people there. So we've taken a leap from our last sign. Jesus' ministry can be roughly divided into three stages, and that might help you actually when you read the four gospels. There was a year of inauguration, for at least half of which he had no official disciples. He knew Peter, James, and John, and Nathaniel, and others, but he called them well into that year. He properly called them to be apostles. And he was less well known and was careful in some ways about what he taught. He had the message of repentance and faith and the coming of the kingdom, which he was very clear about. But he was not clear about his sufferings as much in that first year. And then the second year is known as the year of popularity. Because of all the signs he did, obviously, and how marvelous his teaching was, even to the natural ear, he was very popular even to just go and see if you needed healing or you wanted to hear what he had to say. And you see this immense crowd here that has gathered. This is because of months of work and preaching that Christ has done. 5,000 men alone, maybe even 5,000 heads of families. Jesus gets the disciples to divide them up into groups. And when he tests the two disciples, Philip and Andrew, as to how they will go, I think it's Bethsaida that's the nearest town, how they will go there and get bread for these people, Philip and Andrew just quickly scan the field. And the reason they're able to count that there are 5,000 is that they're divided up into 50s and 100s and so on. So they just quickly multiply who's there and count the men only. He's very popular. Now, but that actually leads us into the heart of what this sign is going to show us this week, this fourth sign. That it comes out in Jesus' words that he's popular for wrong reasons. And he's popular today still. It's no different for wrong reasons. Of course, if he can heal you from paralysis and save you from death, you are going to be interested in him, even sign up to follow him. Of course, when he preaches marvelous things about the kingdom of God, and that your people will inherit the world, and that you will be blessed for all eternity, and receive all the blessings of Messiah, of course that is popular. When Jesus begins to turn his teaching towards his suffering and the spiritual kingdom that we now enjoy, the New Covenant Church, when he begins to reveal what that is like, and they see that it doesn't look like the Jewish kingdom they thought would come, there's a big change and there's a lot of opposition. And they took so much controversy with his words that he actually began to preach in parables, which he didn't do at the beginning. People think that the parables are Jesus' way of making the truth really easy for us or children to understand. And there is an aspect of that in it, but that's not the main reason he spoke in parables. He spoke in parables to veil some of the claims he was making, and especially some of the extremely offensive salvo and missiles that he would fire at the Pharisees. So he was offending them with a covering over it, that they knew they were kind of being offended, but they couldn't quote him easily as to how he was offending them. He was challenging them. And the point of the parables is that his own people would understand the parables, but not the unspiritually minded. Now, that's exactly actually like these signs. Not only do the parables function this way, but the people are looking at the signs and entirely focused on the signs and the outward aspect and saying, I like this about him. You see when he performs this sign that they are ready for a Galilean movement to make Christ king, even in Jerusalem. And he could draw forth such a movement. You've got what might have been 15 to 20,000 people, and that's only the people who were there. Never mind everyone else who also was fairly supportive of what he was saying and doing. Then that's a challenge to the Sanhedrin. That's a challenge to the Pharisees. Don't think the Pharisees just looked at the truth of what Christ said and had religious problems with it. The Pharisees were powerful and envious, and they saw Christ as a threat to their own power. Famously, they said later in the gospel, the whole people are going after him. This is a problem for them. But like the parables, the signs aren't understood. And as I said in the introduction to this series, you and I in Dallas this morning face a similar predicament. It is useless to see these things if we don't see the things inside them that are being conveyed to our souls in the reading and the preaching of the word. Christ is spiritual, and the main aspect of the gospel's work is spiritual. Yes, we must live a life and have a home and labor with a calling. And yes, there are ways in which we may want to influence the civil magistrate and the state to make changes, and all these things have their place. But fundamentally and of first importance is the state of our own souls always before God. We're actually fairly useless at all the other things if our souls aren't thriving in life and being fed from God's word. So this year of popularity, as we're going to see in a couple of sermons, is about to come to a sudden and a very direct halt, because he's about to say that in the next day, as he's preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, he's going to say things about himself and the way we need to feed on him, to feed on his flesh and drink his blood. He says that on purpose. To test them, to antagonize them, to shake them, and to run a sieve through the people to see who really does believe and who is really willing to submit to him. He does that on purpose. Shockingly, and you may not know this, because we didn't read, it's a very long chapter, over 60 verses. The culmination of what happens here is most of them depart from him. Of all these hundreds and thousands, most of them depart because of what he says. So it can look like people are following Christ. It can look like a church follows Christ. It can look like a person or a family follows Christ. And a church or family like that will pick up the Bible and they'll read and they'll discuss it and they'll make notes and they'll make interesting points about it. But then they'll take what's there with blind, worldly, fleshly eyes, and they'll take the parts of it that make sense in their world, and they'll say, well, this means this is the way I should raise my kids, or this is the way my daughters should behave with men when they court them, or this is the way that we should most effectively run a household, and this is the way that I should most excel in my profession. And we'll take all the bits that make sense to us because we're only focused on the outward and the fleshly, and we will not actually receive the bread that comes from Christ. All these things have their place, but even the worldly man and the atheist and the Hindu and the Jew knows these things. They know how to work and build good homes and raise good families and so on. I'm using good very loosely there. But you see what I'm saying. Jesus tells them here, labor not for the food that perishes, but the food which endureth unto everlasting life. It's not about bread. It's not about outward kingdom. It's not about affluence and possession. It's not about worldly wisdom. It's not about living your best life now or having a well-ordered life even now. Though you can always make arguments for the goodness in some of these. That's not the point. The point is that the people have a soul, and the soul isn't touched by any of those things. A man can be named a Christian and have a professing Christian wife and have well-behaved children, but his soul might still be untouched by Jesus Christ, because that soul is fallen, it's fleshly, and it's sinful. And that soul needs the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled upon it. It needs reconciled to God and introduced to God the Father. It needs to discover what it means to cry, Abba, Father, and to be in a personal relationship with God the Father. And that soul needs to learn what it means to be laid in the dust and humbled, and to so see your own sin and lostness that you take hold of Jesus Christ and love him and see what he's done for the sinner and take that to be your own. And then in humility and self-denial, forsake all things and to hate all other things and to come under the master as a disciple, not your own anymore, but bought as a price. So Jesus may be popular and he says many things that are interesting and attractive, and he can do powerful things, and he saves people from hell, and he gives people heaven, and he makes people inherit the earth. Of course, worldly men, in a certain way, are going to want that, but they never deal with their souls, and they bring their self-righteousness into the kingdom and before Christ, and they live incognito as a self-righteous, self-serving man or woman of this world, but with Jesus' own blessing and benediction upon it, they think. But that is not what Christ is saying in this place. Now, he wants to demonstrate this. He's going to perform a sign, and he knows that they're going to react to try and make him king for worldly reasons. He knows that many of them will focus on the outward. But what actually happens here? He comes to this place really for respite for him and the disciples, but the people wouldn't leave him alone, and they're always finding him in huge crowds. Now, we're told in another gospel that he actually had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. He did love Israel, and many of the people here have a genuine need, and he was moved with compassion on them because they'd heard his words, and they're not receiving the things he's giving in the synagogue at all. Remember what they said of him. He taught not as the scribes and Pharisees, but as one with authority. Now, he has compassion on them, and they've followed him for days. They haven't taken what they need to be able to eat, and there's the whole of Galilee is converged to one place. And even if they go to Bethsaida, where are they going to be able to get food to feed that amount of people? It's a problem. And you know the narrative well. This is probably Jesus' most famous miracle, and it's recorded in all four Gospels. And we read it there. He tests Philip and Andrew. They, even though they are disciples, are seeing in a fleshly outward way, which is possible for you this morning, even me as a minister, to view the works of Christ in an outward way. We're told in another gospel that they didn't understand the miracle at the time, shockingly, because their hearts were hardened. They understood not about the loaves. They didn't understand. Where will we get something to eat for these people? Philip and Andrew start making calculations and so on. And you know what happens. None of the writers tell us what actually occurred. Now, we can only infer it. But there is a boy there that takes what is really just a small provision of his own food that he was given that day to eat. And there are some barley loaves, which are the worst and poorest of the loaves that were made at the time, and fishes. Two fish, it says. These are likely not the big fish that Peter and John caught in these famous catches of fish, and the one at the end of the Gospel of John. That type of fish in the Sea of Galilee now is actually called St. Peter's fish, and those fish are still there. This is a different word used for fish, and it's the word for like a sardine or an anchovy. A small fish for a snack. Two of them that were either salted or pickled. So the parent gives this to the boy, and he ends up there. His parents may be with him, and he's still got some food left. It is taken to the disciples. Jesus uses it. Now you'll see again, as we saw with the wine and the other signs, that he takes something impossible. He does that on purpose. Something impossible. Something so small that it only shows the glory and immensity of the miracle once the outcome occurs. And he takes this provision and he gives thanks to the Father and he begins to distribute it. He breaks it up and he gives it to the disciples, and either in his hands or in baskets, which we know that they collected later, that they had baskets, they may have been holding baskets, or even while the disciples were walking around with a small amount of it, it multiplies. Now, let's just leave that there. John and the others don't tell us exactly what they saw as disciples, and I have no idea what the reason for that is. And when you are in glory, in the new heavens and new earth, if you want to trace the glories of Christ and understand how this miracle actually happened, I'm sure that will be available to you. For now, let us be impacted by the immensity of the Savior. I mean, there's no doubt he did this. Thousands of people saw it. All the disciples record it. This was heard throughout the nation. Jesus took this tiny thing, bread and fish, and he multiplied it. The new atoms were created, chemical bonds were formed, food was produced by the one who has created all these things. He does that and he feeds them, but it is a sign. It is a sign showing us his glory. The food, the bread especially, for the fish aren't mentioned again by Jesus. The bread especially. This multiplication of food has a spiritual meaning. A spiritual meaning. Jesus himself says that in verse 26. You seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So Jesus is saying you ate of the loaves, but there's a sign inside it. There's a spiritual significance inside it. Verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes. There's the thing they saw. It was food that perished. But labor, he says, for the food that endures to everlasting life. There is something spiritual in what he's doing. The sign represents something. And the thing that this bread, this multiplication of bread and fish, and the bread that Christ focuses on, the thing that it represents is the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God himself as a person who came down from heaven, who John opens his gospel with saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but he tabernacled among us. The Word, Jesus Christ, but the words he speaks. Two, These are both the word. They're actually the same thing. There's the mind and the soul and the being that authors the word, and then the vocalization and communication of that word, they're the same thing. Christ and his word are one. Jesus himself tells us that it signifies himself. In verse 33, he puts it explicitly. He answers the Jews and says, "The bread of God is he who came down from heaven and gives life to the world." So it's him and his word, or if we want to put it this way, the word incarnate and the word inscripturated. We have it here. There's the word incarnate in heaven, in glory, and by his spirit, his words then are breathed onto these pages and they live. He is the word and this is his word, and it's him with his word that feeds the soul. Nothing outward that you can experience can feed you or save you, but only Christ and his word. He says, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now, Jesus himself quotes from that wilderness passage, which is so dominant in this chapter. The Israel going through the wilderness, there's a theme. They say, "Moses did this for us, what will you do? Our fathers ate the manna, what will you do?" We're even told in verse 43, that when Jesus told them he was the bread from heaven, they murmured among themselves. That's a deliberate allusion to the Exodus. That word murmur is the famous word that's used throughout Exodus and Numbers for the people complaining against Moses and the Lord. So this chapter is just a recapitulation, a retelling of what took place in the wilderness between God and his people. And Jesus is saying, when the manna came down and covered the camp and fed you all, that those almost like rice grains or coriander seeds that came from heaven, that could be ground up and cooked and that were like a pastry with oil and that tasted like honey, we're told in the Old Testament. This sweet bread, this sweet provision was a symbol of Jesus Christ coming down from heaven and his word that must feed the soul that is starving unto death. So it's Jesus and his word. If you question maybe that it's his word, I've shown you there that he says, "I am the bread." And you may say, well, he's the bread. Is it his word? Consider when he quotes from Deuteronomy. Take this quote that Jesus used many times. It says in Deuteronomy 8, "Remember the Lord your God led you all the way 40 years in the wilderness. He allowed you to hunger and he fed you with manna that you did not know or that your fathers knew, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You remember Jesus quoting that. The meaning of that text is simple. God says to them, "I led you 40 years in the wilderness and you didn't eat normal things. I sent food from heaven that I might teach you that you don't live off the bread of this earth, but by every word that proceeds from my mouth." God is saying there, the manna is my word. Now, this is beautiful in the gospel because as God says in the Old Testament, "My word comes out of my mouth," and here it is symbolized in manna. Jesus is God's word. He is God's communicator, his son that speaks in his behalf. And that word came forth as a person, Christ. But that the words Jesus speaks are the words that proceed from the mouth of God. So Jesus is standing there speaking to them, and he is the word from heaven, and the words he speaks are the words that proceed from the mouth of God. "I do not speak my own words," he says, "but that which I have been given to speak. And the words that I speak to you are spirit and are life." He is life, but the very words that come from him, that are in this book here, on this page, they're alive. They bring everlasting life. They contain life. They are manna. They are bread. At the very end of this chapter, Peter puts it wonderfully himself, for all the criticism Peter gets. "Will you go away, Peter?" He says, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words." What saves us, friends? Words. Words save us. It's words that raise the soul from the dead. It's words that not only inform you and help you learn, you study the Bible, you want to learn. No, the words do more than that. These are words that express the love of God and even contain his love and come into your soul and by which the love is communicated to you. So put all of that together. Christ is the Word, and he speaks the words of God from his mouth. These words are spirit and life, and his words are represented in him multiplying the bread here and giving it to hungry souls. Why? Because our souls are starving. They're starving. If we're lost, we are starving to death. As much as our bodies are wasting away without food and famished, if we don't eat for 2 months, we're emaciated. Well, the soul of a man or woman without the word of God, they may look attractive outwardly. They may look attractive and successful and provided for, but inside they're starving and they're dying. Jesus says, "He who eats these words shall not die," he says. We're dying. You and I as Christians, if we're truly in Christ, we might not be dying in that way, but we can be starving. And I assume that you're hungry this morning for the word of God. Well, that's the context and meaning of Christ's miracle here. Let me give you 3 applications of the meaning of this parable, of this sign. This sign shows us the giver of the word, the nourishment of the word, and the receiving of the word. It shows us, in our first application, the giver of the word. We're told in this passage that it's the Father that gives you the true bread from heaven, verse 32 and verse 33. Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The Father is the giver of a spiritual bread in Jesus Christ and his word. And as much as you had been there that day and you saw Christ take that food, and you saw it multiplied and abundantly repeated and given out to thousands of people, and that it fed them until they were full and there was even bread left over, that is like the Father giving us the truth of the gospel and the law and the covenants. Everything the Father tells us, he is the giver of the word. It's easy to forget that. There is a problem in evangelical churches in America that, and maybe you can't believe that I'm saying this, that they're too Christ-centered. There is a way that can become an error. That every third word is Jesus. They usually don't call him Christ or any other title that would give you any idea of who he really is, but it's Jesus, 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 Jesus. They'll even say, "Let's worship Jesus." Every sermon has the name Jesus in it about 100 times. And if you go to them and say, "I've got this problem of living in sin," they just say, "You need Jesus." And say, "How do I get Jesus?" "Ask Jesus." And there's no information about the reality of these things at all. Where's the Father? Where's the Father? Is the Father the angry, wrathful deity that Jesus, the kind, loving Savior, protects us from? Where's the theology of the Father in all this? Who was the one that gave the Son? It was God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The true bread came down from heaven in Christ because of the Father's glory and pity and love, and because of his judgment and wrath. God is reasonable. God is compassionate. He'll come to a filthy, rebellious sinner who hates him, and he'll say, "Don't destroy yourself. There's bread in my house if you want it." That's who God is. Very serious, holy, and he will by no means clear the guilty. He's a perfect judge, and when people are sinning with impunity against him, he gives them time to repent, and when they don't, he brings down pure and good and right judgment, because sin is disgusting. We are disgusting in our sin. But it's the Father that gives this word. So you must think of it that way, that when Christ is coming, he is bringing the realities of his Father to bear upon our souls, that he reveals the Father, that he reveals the adoptive love of the Father, that he reveals the law of God. How much does he mention his Father in this gospel? He mentions him so much. We must see that our Father in heaven this morning, for us to be fed in worship and in the reading of God's word in our own lives, that it comes from a Father who knows that we were his enemies, but that is willing to pardon his enemies and adopt them to be his own children and bring them to his Son. So this word, the words of God, are the words of the Father. God spoke to Adam in the garden, our very first parent. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Israel in the wilderness. Yes, through the glory of his Son, who was the Shekinah cloud and pillar of fire. But God the Father speaking, and he speaks through his Son. So all that you read in this book, think of it, friend. I know it's right to emphasize that God is a judge, and he's great and majestic and beyond us in his immensity. But when you're singing the Psalms, have those things in your mind, but have the word Father there. It's a Father that speaks in these Psalms. It's a Father that speaks through Micah, Joel, and Obadiah. It's a Father that spoke through Moses. It's a Father that spoke through Christ and still does. He is the Father, and he tells man his need. He tells man that man is hungry. He tells man his law and the beautiful law of his own nature. We are introduced to the glorious light of Father, Son, and Spirit. But yes, the Father is the one who is not begotten and proceeds forth from none. He is the Father, and he reveals his law. The law is not a negative thing. We pray through the law in our morning prayer. The Father, his law is beautiful. Love me as I have loved you. Love me for my light and my glory in my Son and Spirit. Respect me and see my beauty. When you approach me, you will be in awe if you truly see me. And your heart naturally will want to worship me. But do that in the right way. Not because I'm picky or negative, but if you follow your sin and produce idols, you will cease to even know me. It's for your own benefit that I don't want you to fall into idolatry. It will confuse you and make you ignorant and foolish and like beasts. If you're going to know me, and I provide this channel through which you should know me, then do it that way. My name and my works, it's not good for you if you fall short of them. It's not good for you if you lower them to the base things of this earth. It certainly isn't good for you in your sin, even if you're a Christian, to throw around my name lightly. It's not because I'm easily offended. Throwing around my name lightly will end up killing you. It'll end up killing you. If you think of me that way, you'll cease to even know what I am. You must deal with me as I am. I am great. And oh, how I want you to know that greatness, that your heart might be full as these people's stomachs were full, that you would be full of the glories and the weight and the might of God and the joy of the Lord, which is full and substantial. People say to the reformed people, or even our type of churches, you're always trying to spoil people's fun and you're so judgmental. You look at their worship when they're dancing around and talking in tongues, and the minister's there in his skinny jeans and plaid shirt with his haircut, and he's trying to show that Jesus is friendly, and then we come in our suits and say, what's going on here? And we play the part of the supposed Pharisee and say, your worship is wrong. And they say, don't you know God is love? That will kill people. It wouldn't feed them. What can fill the heart that was made in the image of God? The soul that never dies. The soul that Henry Scougal said, that in it is a raging, inextinguishable thirst. A soul that can't be satisfied with anything. What can fill it? The glory of God can fill it. And true substantial joy. And real meat and bread. And truth and holiness. Sin wouldn't fill it. Lightness wouldn't fill it. Stupidity and immaturity can't fill it. God hates these things. Not just because they superficialize him. But these things are worthless in themselves. The Father shows us his word and his law and the message of salvation. He lets us know about sin and death and the gospel remedy to those things through his Son. God gives all that. God gives the word. God gives his Son. God gives the Bible to the world, that these things would be known. That word came from God. But it comes to God also through his Son, that the Son is the giver of the word. And that's a wonderful thing about what took place in this miracle. In the Old Testament, the manna fell from heaven and it appeared on the ground. And they worshipped God through a tabernacle, but there was a distance. They just saw the manna appear. If they wanted to know what God thought, they had to ask through Moses. God said, I will not show myself to the people. Moses, you come and meet me in the tabernacle. But here, that same separation isn't emphasized. God isn't in a tabernacle saying, only Moses may approach me. He's standing among them, visible. And they're eating it from his own hand. Why? Because the bread came down from heaven. The word came down and became flesh. The word incarnate can give us his word. There's a nearness emphasized in the new covenant that wasn't as apparent in the old. And we should be very grateful for this. We don't wonder what God's like. His glory is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We don't wonder what God says or what he meant through Jeremiah or Deuteronomy. We have his own Son preaching it in these chapters, explaining it to us, breaking up the bread and holding it in front of us and saying, open your mouth and eat this. The word comes from the Son. And though Solomon was wise, you know what Christ said about that. It pales in insignificance to the way that this person spoke in his ministry and still speaks by the Spirit. He is the word that was in the beginning with God. He is God's word, full of life and dynamic power. And we're told in the Psalms that when Jesus was prepared by God, conceived in the womb and given a body and a mind and a reasonable soul, and when he grew under the law, and when he learned God's word, we're told in Psalm 45, that he speaks the things of God because grace was poured into his lips. And in that psalm, that is an image of the Holy Spirit pouring the word like water into Jesus' mouth. Grace has been poured into his lips. Jesus is full of the word and the light and the truth of God. He says in this gospel, I am the truth. Not I found it out or I understand it and I can explain it. I am the truth. And the truth and the grace of God just pours forth from him every time he speaks. He is the fullness of God's word. We say, Christ, what does this command mean? I will tell you. What does the bread mean? I will tell you. Why must you depart, Christ? I will tell you. Why did you die on the cross? Was it just physical suffering? Sit down. I will tell you, through Paul and John and Peter, exactly what I was doing on the cross. Jesus is the giver of God's word. Now, if you're in Christ today, that's happened to you. Did Christ give you his word? If you're a believer, you understand the cross. It was Christ that explained that to you, to show you what it meant and what it means for you. Christ here takes the bread that symbolizes a spiritual bread that's inside himself, and he extends his hand as a giver, and he feeds an immense crowd of people with his own word. Well, that's the giver of the word. Secondly, there is the nourishment of the word. In verse 11, he took the loaves and he distributed them to the disciples and those sitting down. Then in verse 12, they were filled, we're told. We're told at the end of that verse 11 that they took as much as the King James says, they wanted. Or as much as they would. The word is desire. When Christ said, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you, same word. They took as much as they desired, and they were filled. And this shows what the word does to the soul of man. Man's soul is hungry. And God's word says, I satisfy the longing soul, and I fill this hungry soul with goodness. As Christ gives food at the side of the Sea of Galilee here, the soul needs food. As much as your stomach needs physical nourishment, it's completely dependent on a fuel source, and it must go inside you, and your body draws strength from it. God made the soul no differently. Man doesn't think that today. He thinks, I need to feed. I need to eat, and then I can just kind of passively use my mind and whatever grabs my attention. That's not the way God made us. The body and the soul and mind are hungry. Now, you can see that if you just look around or trace your own life or trace our culture. Of course, man's soul is hungry. That's why man seeks out relationships that are full of knowledge and stimulation and building a life together and friendships and so on. You put a man by himself with no word, no conversation, he wouldn't last long. You allow someone to become depressed and feel they're alone, and then they're on the antidepressants, and the antidepressants don't work, and there's no prospect for them of having these relationships or being stimulated at all. A lot of them will just take their own lives. Why is that? Because the soul can't live without these things. It would rather die than not have these things. Man does this all the time. He will stimulate himself with his career. He'll use that as a replacement. I'm going to progress here. I'm going to ascend here. This is the spending power it will give me. This is the interest that it gives me. People don't want boring work. They don't want to be a human battery farm where they're just repeatedly doing the same thing over and over. They say, I don't enjoy my job. I feel empty. It's so boring. It's so dull. Man is thirsty for more than the mere exertion of a physical labor. He's not an animal. See, a donkey can do that. Other animals can do that. A horse will do that. Man can't. Why? Because he's in the image of God. He's a creator. He's made for relationship. He's made for his spirit to know the God who made him. And he can't survive with dull, meaningless information and then just manual labor. That's him laid low like a beast. man does all these things on the late 20th century, post 1980s USA, and the 21st century Western world. We've specialized in this. We go on Amazon and we get all these things that, you know, stimulate us as individuals, and there's the new thing that interests us, and we're going to use it, and I can't wait till it arrives, and I'm going to use this, and I have my cell phone, and I have so many things on it that it can interest me, and I can do things, and I can feel like I'm doing something meaningful, that I'm making a difference, that I'm interacting with people, and there's all this color and design and things to stimulate the human mind and heart. All these things that it supposedly gives us. Food and lifestyle and restaurants and vacations. You go to the Caribbean, or another man, his dream is, I'll climb the Rocky Mountains or the Himalayas, or I'll travel through Europe and see other cultures. Why does he want to see other cultures? He's bored with his own. He's seen the way America is. I want to see another culture. I want to taste their food. I want to meet new people. Why? As Henry Scougal said, there exists in the heart of man a raging, inexhaustible, inextinguishable thirst. He's made for God. Now, these aren't all empty pursuits. They're empty because they won't give eternal life. But what man is actually showing you when he does this is that his soul needs God. That's why he wants to see Mount Everest. That's why he wants to fish in the Caribbean. That's why he wants to enter a marathon for charity. That's why he wants to build a beautiful new home and have perfect grounds around it with hedges and gardens and all these things. That's why man wants these things. Because he was made for God. And these are the only things in the world that come close to giving you the stimulation that you actually need from God. The beauty of God. The might of God. The only thing that's big enough to fill the hunger of a sinful soul is God. He'll go to Everest and he'll reach the pinnacle. But then after that, what? He'll win the NBA. But then what? He can spend his whole life just like Tiger Woods being a golfer. A whole life dedicated to precision and success. But then in the end, Tiger isn't happy. He needs to win again. Those wonderful moments on the beautiful courses, they're gone. And the only way to get that feeling again is to do it again. It doesn't fill the soul. Man does this. And there are people we don't know that aren't famous all around this country right now. And they've been given a higher standard of living than their grandparents. And they buy lovely things, and they go out to restaurants, and they watch things, and they learn things, and they go to college or university, and they go to social and community events, and they get their children involved in it, and all of these things that make the good life. And it's all there. But it's not satisfying in the soul. It cannot nourish the soul. How is the manna and bread that Christ gives, how can that nourish the soul? Because it comes to you fresh and pure and well-made and full of the life and nutrition, spiritual nutrition, that God knows the soul needs. God uses this word through Christ to tell man of his true condition, and he convicts him of sin. He shows him his law. He shows him the gospel. He shows him that he's going to die. He shows him that man is not reconciled to him, that he's on bad terms with God. He shows that there is a judgment, and he shows him that Christ is the remedy to that judgment. And then he shows him how to order his home and family life and to live in self-denial. He tells him how to arrange his towns and his nations in accordance with God's wisdom that will bring forth at least some temporal peace and so on, that is for the good of man. And he tells him how to how to set up and govern a church according to his own word and how his own spiritual kingdom is governed. God gives all of that in his word through Christ, and it's full of nutrition, but man can't see it. You seek me because you saw, not because you saw the sign, but because you ate the loaves and were filled, and would make me king to rout Rome, but not deal with the soul. Man doesn't see it. So many people are drawn into the church for all kinds of reasons, because there's a kids program, or because there's an emphasis on politics, or emphasis on suburban living, or to tweak the models of the suburban family, or to increase your production and success in life, and so on. And none of that really matters at the end of the day. It will have its place in a truly godly family, but that's not it. That's not what matters. What matters is we need to be reconciled to God, and man can't see it by nature. You offer him this bread, and I do this, and I've done it, even to people very close to me, and I offer them this bread, and it looks like a dry morsel to them, when it's the very thing that would save them and fill their souls. The nourishment of the word, natural man can't see. But dear Christian, in Jesus Christ, you can see it. As John and Peter and the others realize later as they look back on this miracle in Jesus' words. Even as Paul said, the rock that followed them, they drank from, that rock was Christ. And they ate the manna, they ate angels' food. And Paul and Peter and John understood how this fills the soul. And that's true for you as you look at these signs. It's fine to look at the joy of the kingdom. It's fine to look at a soul redeemed from death as the boy was several chapters ago. It is very important to see the sinner paralyzed and raised to strength and raised from the dead. But none of that can be effective in your life unless this sign is very active in your life. It's a fundamental sign on which all the other ones hang, because Christ is teaching his people through this gospel, as he did from the very first word of this gospel, that in the beginning is the word. And you can only be raised from death, you can only have the joy and life of Messiah and his redemption and his marriage supper. You can only be engrafted into the vine and all the other beautiful things he says in this gospel. You can only have all that if you're a person that knows how to eat this bread. It's through this bread that all the truth is communicated to you. So all that matters is, am I a eater of God's word? While the natural man can't see it, you can in Christ. He communicates those things to you. You do see the truth of your condition, I hope. You do see the peril that your soul was in. You do see the provision of a sacrifice. You do look at God's perfect law now, the Ten Commandments, the Proverbs, the book of Deuteronomy, and you look at that fresh manna, and it is sweet to you, like the pastry of the manna was to Israel. You look at it and you taste it, and it tastes like honey. You want those things for your life. Now, how does that word come to you and nourish you? Because when Christ gives it, he communicates the very life and the things that are in it into your soul. Now, I mean by that you don't just hear him speak. You don't just look at what's taught in the word and say, okay, I agree with that. That's not what the word is doing. When the Spirit brings the word to your soul, that word arrives not just as information. It has the life of God in it itself. So that actually happens between us sometimes. Like, there is a way that we just share information, and a person can come off quite cold, even a preacher, if he's only giving information and so on. And information has its place. But when you say to the one you love, when they doubt that you love them, or they're grieved in some way, and you come near them and you say to them, "It's okay, I love you, we'll get through this." That's not just information. There's a spirit behind those words. And even between you and I, the other person can pick up that. They can pick up compassion and things like that. With Jesus, that is very true. When Jesus speaks his word, he's doing spiritually what he did with his hand here. He actually gives the bread, and it comes into you, and the compassion and so on is in the bread. He delivers the thing. Remember, he said, "My words are spirit, and they are life." And I don't think he means by that they just talk about life. It's the word that actually raises someone from the dead. It's the information in the word and the expression and conveying of that word by Christ with the activity of a spirit. That word is actually planted in the soul, and it has life within it. That these things are mysterious, but that is what I'm saying with this. I'm not saying read your Bible and pay attention so that you know all the information that's in there. There is more to it than that. When Christ speaks the word to you, through his ordinances, through your devotions, or through an unexpected providence, which happens a lot, where his word will come through someone else or something you see. When he is doing that, that word comes to you when your eyes see it and your ears hear it. The truth that's contained in that word is actually doing things to you. That word is like manna and bread. It contains life within it. It's sweet to you, and it relationally speaks to your heart. Jesus' speech by the Spirit, through the ordinances of preaching and worship, through your devotions, through any providential word he brings to you when he sees fit, it contains his speech and voice. And you need to hear that voice, his voice on the law, the gospel, or himself, his works, his analysis of your heart, his correction or rebuke, the glories of his kingdom. He speaks to you, and those words are a feast, just as though we come out here after the service and there would be a beautiful king's banquet with refined foods and pastries, and the fatted calf has been killed and so on, and it's all prepared. And just as that would do that to you physically, that's what the word of God is spiritually. And when he does so, he is speaking relationally to you in the ordinances, your devotions, and in any word he brings. So it's not just a message from the king. What happens to a Christian who's spiritually exercised is that they are hearing Christ directly to them. He singles them out. He knows their heart and what they need, the comfort or rebuke or teaching that they need. And when Christ speaks, it's like what he did here. Though the disciples are giving the bread to these people, it comes from Christ. He's the one that distributed it. It comes from him. He is the word of God. And when the word of God comes from him, it is his word. So when he speaks to a Christian through these means, it's not, "I learned some new things about the Bible today," though that has its place, or "I learned about the geography of Israel," or I learned about this miracle. What happens when Christ is speaking is that you become aware that the King himself, with his unmistakable voice, is actually speaking to your soul. So he speaks. It contains the nourishment and spiritual life. And in it, you're aware of his voice. It carries his authority. And he's giving himself when he speaks to you. So he is the giver of the word. And that word contains all the nourishment you need. I don't have time to to go into the third thing I was going to say, I think maybe next time we can consider, maybe in a whole message, how we are to receive the word from the rest of the chapter, how important faith is and humility and so on, to receive the word well. But let me leave you with this. This thing here is a feast. The law, the Proverbs, the Psalms. They're all different. One is an oyster ready to be eaten. One is baked pastries. There are bowls of fruit in here too that are full of nourishment and color and attractiveness. There is meat in here. There is milk for the young child. There's honey in here. There are well-cooked vegetables in here. This is a varied word from Paul's great atonement unfoldings, from John's calls to light and not darkness and the advocacy of Christ, from Paul rearranging a church in Corinth and rebuking and correcting it, from a little piece of wisdom from Proverbs that Christ can give you to completely change the direction of your life and show you where you're going wrong, from God's great commandments in Deuteronomy, and from his expressions of love, and yes, even the prophets that we read, when Christ speaks with the sword of his mouth and blasts with a wind the sleeping worldly church, and he wakes them up. That is like a glass of cold water to you, or a splash of water on the face that wakes you up. This Bible is the word of Christ. It is the manna of God, and you need it. And I plead with you, don't just look at it and learn from it. Be on your knees. Go there to meet Christ and open your mouth and say to him, give me your bread. Give me your manna. I know that you give. I know that you nourish. Give me what's needed for my soul. May God bless these thoughts upon his word this morning, and may we apply them to our lives. Let's stand to call on his name in prayer. Everlasting God, it's said of you and Moses that you spoke to him face to face, mouth to mouth, and he received your word. And how much more true that is of your Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, who came down from God, was still in heaven in his fullness, and yet took upon himself the form of a servant. And we bless you for him, that he is in glory today, and that even as he multiplied bread for all of these people, he stands in heaven today as a great shepherd, and he spreads that bread out throughout the earth to every soul that needs it. There is an infinite amount of power and of bread in him, and the hungry soul can look to him and can receive that from him. We pray then we would know our own hungers, that we would know the junk food that we eat spiritually, and that we would cut that out from our lives, and that we would learn to eat the best things. Teach us what it means to go to the one who multiplies bread and to ask him to feed us. And as we will sing now, you say in your word, if you would but open your mouth wide, I would fill it. O Lord, then give us a hunger for your word. Even as we go and have lunch now, may we be more focused on the bread that must go into the mouth of our soul than any other food that is for the body that perishes. But help us to share the word. Help us to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his glories and gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.